That's when it's fall. It's fall when I say it's fall. No. But anyway, glad that you're here this evening. Also, we'd like to take a moment and welcome those who are listening to the podcast of this. Is it a podcast or is it just a online rebroadcasting of it? I don't know. Anyway, we're glad that you're listening, glad that you're taking advantage of this. We've been now studying the book of Isaiah for over a year, and that's okay.
Yeah.
What's the rush? Tonight, my aim is to pick up where we left off last week, which was Isaiah 50. We finished at 51, verse 8. So tonight we pick up at 51:9. Which I believe begins a new section. We're going to, hopefully, God willing, go all the way through chapter 52, verse 12. 51:9 through 52:12. So I'll begin with a word of prayer, then we'll launch right in. Lord our God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that in Messiah, Yeshua, our sins are forgiven. And so we confess to you, Lord God, the sins of the day and me, my anger and my attitude and my brothers and sisters here, whatever it is, each one of us. Lord God, we thank you that Messiah has made it possible to be reconciled to you. And then also, Lord God, to have your Spirit within us, to give us wisdom and insight and to help us grow in our walk with you. Help us all to learn this evening, Lord God. Help me to teach. We thank you so much for your word that is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. So help us to walk in that light, not just tonight, but every day. But may we grow a little bit in our love for you and our knowledge of you as we study this passage tonight. And I pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. No, mute is off.
Okay,
the red light is on, which,
it's not muted.
Okay. It's not muted.
All
right. So, there is a microphone here. Okay, we'll figure it out. Probably just a switch. Mm-hmm. It might be as simple as a switch. We'll see. Anyway, okay, so we're picking up at Isaiah 51:9, and I'm thinking before we even get started, I should just make a few announcements. We are entering the high holiday season, and what people typically call Rosh Hashanah is actually, biblically, it's Yom Teruah, the Day of Trumpets, or the holiday of blowing of shofars. And we will be celebrating Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah, Sunday evening and Monday. Sunday evening, 7 o'clock here, and then Monday morning, 10:30 here. So everything else is on schedule. Bible study tonight, Bible study next week, Lord willing. Shabbat service on Saturday morning. I would appreciate your prayers as I prepare. I'll be giving the message this Saturday. And I'm way behind the eight ball. All right. So Isaiah 51, beginning at verse 9. You're going to notice a pattern as we go through. There's a threefold repetition of a double imperative, a verb that repeats. It's like an exhortation or an evocative type thing. And it starts in verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. This is essentially the prophet Isaiah on behalf of the nation, beseeching God to act on their behalf like he did in ancient times. Now it's interesting, it's not as though God is asleep. Nor would Isaiah nor the people of Israel think that God was asleep. You know, it's not like I'm going into my kids' room, hey, wake up. It's 11 o'clock. You know, it's not like that at all. The vocative voice is not to be necessarily seen as a lecturing type of voice. It can be a beseeching. Rise up, O Lord. And that's what's the idea here. Rise up, as in days gone by. So again, awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. By the way, the expression Zerat Adonai, the arm of the Lord, is a subtle hint at the Messiah. It's actually one of the rabbinical names for the Messiah, either the arm of the Lord or the right hand of the Lord, okay, being the place of strength. Messiah acts on behalf of God. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? We're going to have fun with this tonight. Rahab, no relationship other than just the same three letters as in Rahab, who in Jericho saved our spies and became part of Israel and actually became an ancestor of the Messiah. Not that Rahab, but the word Rahav in Hebrew can mean boisterous, proud, and defiant. Boisterous, proud, defiant. So who's the defiant one? Well, it says who pierced the dragon. So perhaps this is a tacit reference to Satan, the dragon of old, the serpent of old. But in the more immediate context, the answer comes as we turn back to chapter 30, verse 7. So hold this page, but turn back to chapter 30, verse 7. Because here at Shema, we don't do Bible study like, well, what do you think it means? And what do you think it means? And what do you think it means? And everybody's view is somehow equally valid. That's not how it works. Isaiah didn't mean three things or four things. He had something in mind. Chapter 30, he's admonishing the people of Judah for trying to seek a political alliance with Egypt in order to defend themselves against the oncoming Assyrian armies. And God is saying, why are you making political alliances to try to protect yourself? Did it occur to you to call on me? Right? And in chapter 30, let's pick up at verse 6. The oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev, through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper and, notice, flying serpent. We're not going to talk about dinosaurs tonight. I just thought that was interesting. They carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps to a people who cannot profit them, even Egypt, whose help is in vain and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahav, who has been exterminated. Egypt's proud boasting was humbled by the hand of God when he sent the plagues and delivered our people out of Egypt, an event which, believe it or not, some theologians still think is mythology. All right. In any case, back here in Isaiah chapter 52, was it not you, Lord, who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? This is most likely a reference to God humiliating Egypt for her refusal to let the children of Israel go through 10 plagues, through the drying up of the Red Sea, through Israel walking across on dry land, and then that same Red Sea closing over the Egyptian army and destroying them. So Rahab really here equals Egypt. It's a reminder of the Exodus. And that's confirmed as we get to verse 10 and following. Was it not you, Lord, who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I remember my days in the Assemblies of God. We used to sing this song all the time. Do you guys remember that? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. That's why I'm a rabbi. All right, anyway. We sing this all the time. So what's the joyful shouting, the redeemed of the Lord? Now remember, the Babylonian captivity hasn't happened yet. So Isaiah is prophesying the return from Babylon before the Babylonians have even ascended to the kind of power that they were going to come to and eventually invade Judah. So he's not only prophesying that Babylon is going to rise to power, Babylon will invade. He's saying, God's going to bring you back. God is going to bring you back, and you're going to come back, and it'll be joyful. It'll be joyful. But do you think it's only limited to that? Would we really be mistaken to not see in this a promise of the end of days when the people will return to Zion with joyful shouting? And look at the wording again. Everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Reminds me of the words of Revelation 21, right? No more death, no more crying, no more pain. The first things have passed away. So we are well within good biblical hermeneutics to see in this a promise even of the millennial kingdom. Where did I pick up? Verse 12. I am he who comforts you. Now, do you remember that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah were all about oracles of judgment and admonition and correction and judgment? And then we get to chapter 40, and how does that start out? Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. That's why Isaiah is called the little Bible. 66 books of the Bible, 66 chapters of Isaiah. 39 books of the Bible is Old Testament, 27 New Testament. 66 chapters in Isaiah, 39 chapters of oracles of judgment and admonition. Then from chapter 40 on, 27 chapters mostly of comfort and encouragement. So it's like the little Bible. All right. I, verse 12, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who's made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? You know, if we could all take that to heart, verses 12 and 13, just in every aspect of our lives. Why are you afraid of people? I want to tell you a quick little anecdote from this past weekend. On Sunday, I spoke at two different churches. One is up in New Haven, and the other was in St. Clair Shores, actually a house church there. At the church up in New Haven, they've had me come a number of times. There's a few churches that they really like me. They want me to keep coming back. They're gluttons for punishment. And so I've been at this church up in New Haven at least 5 or 6 times, maybe 7 or 8 times by now. And there's this guy who usually is there when I come to speak, but he's not a member, and he doesn't come regularly, but anytime I'm going to be there, or there's going to be an emphasis on anything either about Israel or the gospel and Jewish people, he's there. His wife is a believer, his mother-in-law is a believer, he's Jewish and not yet a believer. Okay? So he was there on Sunday. And as it happened, there was a family that was going to be leaving the church. So right after the service, when normally everybody would leave, they're having a luncheon. So I was asked to stay and join with everybody. So at one point, I sat down at this guy Jerry's table. And they actually asked me to sit down. So we're talking. And they're telling me all these things. And at one point, Jerry says to me, he goes, you know, my situation was similar to yours. I had my bar mitzvah, and then that was enough. I didn't continue. And he says, it's like there's so much that I don't know. But he's so close. I mean, it's obvious he's drawn to Yeshua. I said, because somebody brought up about the family, that they would probably get bent out of shape about it. And I was able to say to him, I said, listen, if you live your life and operate out of the fear of what other people are going to think, you will never be free to be yourself. It's a form of self-imposed slavery when we live out of fear of other people's opinions of us. I said, don't let that stop you. And I get the sense that it won't. In fact, the next time I'm over on the other side of town where he lives, he wants to get together. So I'm going to actually make that happen if I can this coming week. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, we're connected on Facebook and the whole shebang. Anyway, so you can pray for Jerry, but the point is, and we should all take this to heart, because it's something that we grapple with. I don't think it's something you just get over and then you never have to wrestle with it ever again. But we really cannot afford to live our lives in fear of man. And that's what the fear of man refers to. There's the fear of the Lord, Yirat Adonai, and then there's the fear of man, Yirat Adam. And Proverbs says the fear of man is a snare. What's a snare? I'm a kid from Los Angeles. What do I know about snares? It's a trap to catch an animal, either a bird or a smaller ground animal. Okay? The fear of man is a snare. You'll never be free. So fight that fight within you. You know, when you're tempted to not say something because you're afraid of what this person will think, or when you're afraid to do something because, right? And when we all wrestle with that. I'm saying fight that fight. Okay. But God says, what are you afraid of man who dies, who's like grass? Right? And you've forgotten the Lord, verse 13, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor. You know, it's legitimate to have fear when a massive army with a reputation for cruelty, which the Assyrians had a reputation, to be afraid. Fine. But wisdom consists not in not being afraid, but doing the right thing when you're afraid. Call on the name of the Lord. He only created the universe, that's all. Okay, verse 14. The exile will soon be set free, and will not die in a dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. Again, a promise of the return. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. Adonai Tzivaot Shemo, the Lord of hosts is his name. I've put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. You know, we talk about this from time to time here. There's a lot of people, including Christians, including those who identify as evangelical, who think God is done with the Jewish people, who honestly believe that God has no particular purposes for Israel, that Israel is fraudulent, it's not legit, and, you know, because only if the Jewish people were already believing in Jesus would it be legit, only if it happened by divine hand. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. I seem to recall, I'm really old, that 3,000 years ago, about 1,000 B.C., King David took Jerusalem in a military campaign. So was that legit, but the UN vote and the Balfour Declaration not legit because it isn't 3,000 years ago? God used David then. God used the nations and the representatives of the UN. But whether it's through military or whether it's through agreement, it's God doing it. And by the way, in Ezekiel 36, he said that my people would return to Israel in unbelief, but that it would be his doing, and that some subsequent to the physical return, there would come a spiritual awakening. So we're living right in between those days. More and more Israelis coming to know Yeshua. So we're in those days. But you still have people who think that God is done with the Jews. Verse 17. Rouse yourself. Rouse yourself. Remember I told you there was going to be this kind of repetition? Verse 9. Awake. Awake. Verse 17. Rouse yourself. Rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. See, it was Jerusalem calling on the Lord, awake, awake, O arm of the Lord. Now it's the Lord saying to Jerusalem, rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. In other words, help for Israel was not within Israel. And we've seen that. You know, the servant of the Lord, at one time, Israel was called the servant of the Lord. But then do you remember, at one point, the servant says, I've labored in vain. It's all for nothing. And so God says, now I'll raise up my servant. Right? And it's Messiah. Messiah is God doing for Israel what Israel could not do for herself. Verse 19, these two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. And this is one of the beautiful things about Scripture. It's just brutally honest. Our people deserved that judgment for our just abject disloyalty to God and idolatry. God says, I'm going to send you into exile. This is going to be the discipline with which I help you to be who you're supposed to be. And I will bring you back from there. Verse 21. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God. That threefold formula is significant. Who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground, like the street for those who walk over it. So what have we been saying all along? Israel may have blown it in a big way, but God has a covenant with Israel. And we're not talking about the Sinai covenant. That outlined particulars, and that was more or less our constitution. But there was a covenant long in place ever before there was even such a thing as the Torah. And that was the Abrahamic covenant. And when Abraham made that covenant with God, God passed through and bound himself by the terms while Abraham was just waking up from his nap. So apart from whether or not the Jewish people do it well or do it badly, God says, I have bound myself by the terms of this covenant. And that Abrahamic covenant included what? The land, the seed, and blessing. All right. And now things get really cool. Chapter 52. Awake! Awake! Here it is again, right? This is why it's good for us. It's good to have the chapters and verses, but it's good to remember that those chapter and verse divisions didn't exist at the time that this was written. So you have awake, awake. And then just a little while later, rouse yourself, rouse yourself. And now again, awake, awake. Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Which is really weird. It would be like telling, okay, I'm going to pick on Pete for a minute. You know, Pete's got the cast right on his foot. It's like, get up, Pete, get up, and let's go play some basketball. Right? Let's go do a victory lap, you know. It's just, it seems like a disconnect. Because Israel is not strong right now. Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. It's like, you know. Okay? It's God speaking truth, but prophetically, it's God speaking the future to Zion. Your future is going to be wonderful. You will be strong. Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Think about this. This is a lot of grace. This is a lot of grace. Because I seem to remember that Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and who stones those sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not, right? And yet, God can say to this city, Jerusalem, with its very checkered history, clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. This is speaking of those greater days, the messianic days to come. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. That's not saying that if you're not circumcised or you're not Jewish, you don't get to go into Jerusalem. This is a reference to the Assyrians and the Babylonians coming in as an invasion. Not, you know, nobody's allowed in unless you show your Jew card. No. It's saying that these nations of heathen who hate you will no longer come in to you. All right? I just want to make sure you understand that because there's nothing racist here. Verse 2, shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Notice that captive Jerusalem. Captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. In other words, the captivity in Babylon wasn't about an exchange of money. God sent us there for his purposes, and he'll bring us back for his purposes. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. In other words, we already did our 400 years time, right? Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, the captivity was for a cause, right? God was sending us into the Judeans into Babylon. Earlier than that, he was sending the northern kingdom of Israel into Assyria. That was for a cause. But the way the Babylonians mistreated us and the way the Assyrians mistreated us, the cruelty of it, God never said that anybody should do that. So the captivity, yes. The cruelty, no. And God is going to turn on them now. Because he has a covenant with us. He has no covenant with those nations. Again, verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord. What do we have here? Seeing that my people have been taken away without cause. Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, in their time the Egyptians, what do these nations all have in common? Number one, they mistreated the Jewish people. Number two, none of them exist or at least have no glory as in the former days. And number three, they credited their false gods for giving them victory over the Jewish people, when all along it was the God who is the only God allowing us to go for his purposes. And it says they howled over us and they blasphemed God's name all day long, right? Their God is nothing, our gods are great, blah, blah, blah. That didn't go very well for Assyria, and certainly not for Sennacherib. All right. Let's see, where did I leave off? Okay. Those who rule over them howl over them, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Verse 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking Hineni. That expression is so cool, and it is so important. Some of the most significant chapters in the Bible had something about this word, Hineni. God called to Abraham, and he said, Hineni, here I am. What is your bidding, right? He said it to Isaiah, right? Who will go? And Isaiah says, Hineni, here I am. What is your bidding? Just understand that it's a really cool expression. Now, God is the one saying, Hineni, here I am, ready to act on your behalf. It's very cool stuff. By the way, we want to be careful not to impose a 21st century hyper-literal Western understanding on this, you know, 7th century BC or 8th century BC Middle Eastern document. When it says, therefore my people shall know my name, there are people in the sacred name movement, which is not a good or healthy movement at all, that it's all about pronouncing God's name the right way. And they'll take a verse like that and say, see, when it's free, they will know his name, so we should pronounce it whatever they think is the right pronunciation. That's not what it means. In the context of Isaiah, when God is saying, they shall know my name, His name means his reputation. As in, make a name for yourself. His reputation. So God's reputation is going to be exalted and uplifted when he acts on behalf of little ragtag Israel, you know, besieged by all these greater nations. And he's going to redeem them and bring them back and make the land fruitful. They're going to be gone in the sands of history. Where is mighty Babylon today? You know, where is mighty Assyria today? Those nations don't even exist. And though Egypt exists, the only glorious things in Egypt are all the things that are the relics of its past. The pyramids, the Sphinx. It's all the old stuff. Egypt is a shell of its former glory. So, and meanwhile, who would have thought that in the 20th century, Israel would be reborn in a day? And this little country the size of New Jersey would produce so much in the way of just medicine and the arts and the sciences. You wouldn't have a cell phone were it not for Israeli technologies. You wouldn't have a microwave if it were not for Israeli technologies. They're coming out with medical advances there in Israel. And they don't seem, the problem, and the thing is, they don't have, they have these medical advances, but it's hard to get them because they have socialized medicine. Yeah. So they've got the technology and the stuff there, but you have to go through all this red tape. We lost a friend this past year who, there were alternative treatments, breakthroughs, but there was just too much red tape and everything is socialized, and the doctor you get may not want that or have access. It's crazy. But my point being that Israel has come alive and against all human odds, nobody would have ever imagined. But God says that his name will be honored because of what he does. Okay, now we have verse 7, one of the most beautiful passages in the Word of God. Manavu al heharim ragle mevaser. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Yes. Which is, by the way, what gospel means. Who announces peace and brings good news of happiness. Who announces Yeshua, salvation, and says to Zion, your God reigns. Our feet are arguably the ugliest parts of our body. God says, feet that go out and bring the message of salvation to people are beautiful in his sight. I want to have beautiful feet. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Who announces peace and brings good news of happiness. Who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. We can say all of those things today. Here in Michigan, right here in Michigan. We can say to the Jewish community, we can say to the world around us, God reigns, salvation is at hand. I have good news for you. And we should do more of that. Verse 8. Listen up. Okay, it just says listen. Your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. This has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, is going to be fulfilled. You ever see footage of May 14th, 1948, when the announcement was made that Israel was once again born as a state, and the singing, yeah, the rejoicing. 1967, in the aftermath of the Six-Day War, when war was concluded and we had captured Jerusalem and Jerusalem was reunified, there was grief for those who had lost their lives, but there was joy. And there's coming even greater days. It's going to get worse before it gets better, but it says they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Verse 9, break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, so that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. It's important to remember that even when he acts on behalf of an undeserving Israel, and we have to admit that, right? Israel was undeserving at that time, Israel is undeserving now. God is doing something wonderful for Israel, but the greater purpose is so that all the ends of the earth will see how great he is and will honor him accordingly. So here's Isaiah prophesying before Babylon has even come into the zenith of its power, prophesying that Judah is going to go captive, Israel's going captive into Assyria, but prophesying the return, prophesying the restoration that would take place at that time, and prophesying of the greater salvation and restoration and glory that's to be revealed in the days of Messiah. Again, we have that expression, the arm of the Lord. It's an oblique reference to Messiah. And then finally, verses 11 and 12, and this is where we'll knock off for tonight. I'm going to open for some time for some questions if you have them. So if you have any, it doesn't have to be about this, but if you have questions, we're going to be opening it up for some Q&A. Verses 11 and 12. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Touch nothing unclean. And I'm reminded that Daniel, along with his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in Babylon, covenanted together that though they were part of the elite, you know, royal family that were brought into Babylon and were being trained up to become, you know, important government agents within Babylon, they chose not to eat the king's food that had been dedicated to idols. Perhaps Daniel had the words of Isaiah in mind. Yes, you're there, but don't partake in the unclean thing. Because I'm with you. And I am going to bring you back. And I'm going to be your rear guard. I love that expression, that the Lord is going to be your rear guard. In military terms, he's saying, I've got your six. Wow. Magnificent prophecy. And we're ending there because when we get to verse 13, Lord willing, next week, that begins the suffering servant passage. We talk about Isaiah 53, but it really begins in 52:13. So we're going to save that for next week. We're going to open up for some questions in just a minute. God willing, and the timing is so of the Lord, because this is not anything of me. Next week, we're going to be studying what is the pivotal chapter for Jewish people in particular in all of the Word of God. More Jewish people have opened their eyes as a result of reading Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 than any other single passage in all of the Bible. It is the most well-known prophecy of the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Messiah you will find anywhere in the Word of God. It is that important. I'm stressing that because next week I am praying that you will bring people, especially non-believers. Okay, it doesn't matter, Jewish, non-Jewish, but next week is the week to bring people who you know are at least open and maybe curious. Say, you know what, we've got this special passage that we're going to be studying this coming Thursday. If ever you were going to come, ever, if you really meant it, because, you know, people say, yeah, one of these times I'll go with you. And you can say to them, if ever you really meant that, come with me this Thursday. That's how important Isaiah 53 is, really is. If you know Jewish people who have expressed curiosity, next Thursday is a great time to bring them. We will study it through, and I will also explain what the rabbinical interpretation of it is, the traditional rabbinical interpretation. And then I'm going to explain the ancient rabbinical interpretation, which was the same as the way you and I interpret it. And then we're going to look at even the grammar of it and show why the current rabbinical interpretation falls apart. Anyway, so please bring your unbelieving friends next week, if at all possible, okay? At least invite them to come. All right, so questions about either what we covered tonight or just random questions. Yes. Sorry? Oh, the Abrahamic covenant. Land? Include land, including included seed or many descendants, and it include blessings. Land and seed and blessings. Okay, Martin, you were going to ask a question too.
Yeah, you had mentioned that Isaiah is like the Bible, 66 chapters.
Isaiah is like the little Bible.
39 chapters of oracle
and admonition and judgment, and then 27 chapters of comfort and salvation, redemption. So it's kind of like the little Bible. Linda.
As we studied this part of Scripture tonight, I really felt and feel like we're talking about today, because we know what's coming.
Yeah.
And it just reminds me of now. We're living.
We live in remarkable times.
Yes, we do.
I mean, just thinking about the fact that in Ezekiel 36 and 37, it talks about at the end of days, God was going to bring Jewish people back from the four corners of the earth and bring us back into our land, but in a condition of unbelief, and that the land would come alive, but then subsequent to our physical return, God would pour out his spirit and we would be spiritually reborn. And then chapter 37 of Ezekiel, the Valley of Dry Bones, that's just sort of a reenactment of it in this really weird visual way. The bones come together, the sinews, the muscles, the skin, and here's all these bodies, but no life. Prophesy to the spirit or prophesy to the breath. Prophesies, people come alive. It's a picture of the Jewish people being regathered to the land, still spiritually dead. And then God pouring out his spirit and the Jewish people come to life. So we live right in that in between. Back in the land, not yet fully alive. So yeah, it's interesting. But it's also troubling because we're living in times that are going to lead up to Havale Mashiach, the birth pangs preceding the Messiah's return.
It's kind
yes.
of a political question.
Okay, Nancy.
What is your take on Benjamin Netanyahu being Prime Minister of Israel at this time?
Okay, my thoughts about Benjamin Netanyahu. Well, first of all, I didn't track the news yesterday or today about it, but it was looking very unlikely that he was going to hold on to the post. That he probably... Did you hear anything?
They were posting it that he was re-elected.
Oh, so he's been re-elected?
Yes.
He has to form a coalition. That's the hard part, because how do you govern in Israel without a coalition? And, you know, there's an old joke that way back when President Johnson and Golda Meir were around, and President Johnson says, Madam Prime Minister, you just don't know how difficult it is to govern a country with 200 million people. I mean, and she says to him, Mr. President, respectfully, you have no idea what it's like to govern a country with 5 million prime ministers. So, yeah, he's got to, okay, well, I'm encouraged on the one hand to hear that he was able to hold on to the prime ministership. My thought, generally speaking, is that he's considered a hawk, okay, which I don't like that whole hawk and dove thing. But the fact is, whoever is governing in Israel cannot afford to have a fairy tale attitude about what it takes to secure Israel's borders. Giving up land does not bring peace. It doesn't. It never does. We tried it more than once. It doesn't work. You have to have two parties that desire peace for peace ever to be had. So in that sense, I'm glad that he's prime minister, because he's a realist. You know, look, we'd all like to pat ourselves on the back and say, I want us all to live in peace. Well, don't we all want us all to live in peace? It's interesting how some people like really pat themselves on the back. They really think they're more compassionate, more nuanced, more sophisticated or idealistic in their view. And it's like, dude, you're not any deeper than the rest of us. We all want peace. But you have to look at the reality, and you have to understand what are the facts here. And the facts are Hezbollah, Hamas are still operating through their proxies, Lebanon and Syria. They're still operating. They don't want peace with Israel. They don't want a peace. They want the whole thing. You know what I'm saying? They want the whole thing. According to Sharia, what is now Israel, once upon a time, was Ottoman Empire holding. It was annexed by the Ottomans. And according to Sharia, once land is conquered under the banner of Allah, it is never to be given back, never to be sold back, and if it's captured, it needs to be recaptured one way or another. Which, by the way, is why Palestinians, every so often you hear about it, a Palestinian is executed by his fellow Palestinians for selling land to an Israeli. If they're caught selling land to a Jew, they'll kill them. Because, and that's just Sharia. So all this to say that I'm glad Netanyahu is still prime minister, because he gets it. We all want peace. But last time I checked, there is a time for war, there's a time for peace. There's a time to embrace, there's a time to shun embrace, and there's a time to build, a time to tear down. You have to know when and where you are and what it is that you're dealing with. The Israeli people are not served by a prime minister who is so ideologically driven or who is so bent on having the approval of other nations, the fear of man, that he endangers his own people. So what I get, the sense I get from Bibi, is that he's willing to be hated by many, but he's going to do what he has to do to protect the people he is charged with protecting. So that's my take on what's going on there. You're welcome to ask other non-necessarily biblically related questions if you want. Anything? Yeah.
What's the difference between menorah, that is
9 candles and 7 candles.
Good question, Joyce. What's the difference between a menorah with 7 and a menorah with 9? The one with 9 is actually technically a Chanukiah. You can call it a menorah, everybody does, but technically it's a Chanukiah. It's a special menorah specifically for Hanukkah. 8 branches representing the story, the legend of that one flask of oil, which should have only lasted one day, and there was not enough after the recapturing of the temple and the rededication of the temple to keep that light, which was never to go out. For it was only a flask was good for one day, and the story is that it lasted 8 days, which was enough time to procure more so that the light didn't go out. That may have happened. God's done much bigger miracles than that. I mean, that's nothing for him. But anyway, so that's the difference. The 7-branched represents the nation. It was also the one that would have been in the Mishkan, the temple and tabernacle. So, but 9 branches, 8 for the 8 days, and then the Shamash candle, the servant light. So that's the difference there. Yeah, Sean?
I was reading in 1 Peter 3:18, 19, and 20, and it's really kind of a...
1 Peter 3:18 through 20? Yeah.
Construction of the ark in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So what
does Peter mean? I'm going to need to read this for those who are listening online. So let me read this. 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. For Messiah, or Christ, also died for our sins once for all. The just for the unjust. So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Okay. My understanding of this, which could be wrong, is that prior to the flood, those who died, okay, it's after the flood that you have Abraham. It's after the flood that you have Moses. It's after the flood that the Torah comes. So in a sense, people who lived at that time did not have that revelation. And that Yeshua, sometime between his death and his resurrection on Bikurim, showed himself, made himself manifest to those who had died in ancient times.
And are in Sheol?
That would be the right understanding of it. Sheol is simply the place of the dead. It's not the same as hell. Sheol is simply the place of the dead in a general sense. The general understanding that the ancients had, and I think it's probably the right one, is that Sheol is the general sense of the place of the dead. Within Sheol, there is the section reserved those who are awaiting judgment, and then there are those who are awaiting the redemption. Okay, so that in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, or Eliezer is in the bosom of Abraham, and the bosom of Abraham is that other part of Sheol where the redeemed are. Okay. Whereas Sheol is, whereas Hades is the section reserved for judgment, those who are going to go away into eternal judgment. That's my understanding. So, and I could be wrong, but that's my understanding of that passage. Yeshua is revealing himself to those who were there, showing himself as the one.
Thereby giving an opportunity for repentance?
To that group.
Yeah.
Right.
And only that group. It doesn't say he showed himself to everybody.
So do you imagine that Yeshua told Peter this story, and that's how we have it conveyed to us?
So how did Peter get this? Did Did Yeshua reveal it to him after he rose from the dead? Sometime during those 40 days, he's showing himself and meeting with the disciples and giving instruction. It's very possible. It's very possible that the Holy Spirit simply revealed it to Peter. That's one of those who knows. We'll find out when we find out things. It's good to ask yourself questions about passages like that. How did he know? You know, why this choice of words? What does Sheol, how should we understand Sheol? It's good. That's called inductive Bible study. We should all be doing that on a regular basis with whatever part of the Bible you're reading. Ask questions. God will open up all kinds of vistas to you when you ask questions and begin gathering the answers. So it's really worth it to do that. Yeah, Pam.
I've heard teaching that when you die, you go in the grave and you stay there until the last day, or absent from here, present with the Lord.
Yeah, so what is it? When we die, are we like waiting around, hanging out for the day, or are we immediately in the presence of the Lord? The easy way to deal with this is to realize that you and I are in linear time. Linear time is actually part of the creation. Time is measurable. It has substance. We don't think of it as having substance, but time is a measurable physical part of the creation. We exist in linear time. The minute we leave our bodies, when we die, we are no longer in linear time. We are in eternity. Eternity doesn't really have history and future. Eternity is now. It just is. So Isaiah died 2,750 years ago, give or take. My friend Diana passed away last year, or earlier this year. No, late last year. Potentially, Isaiah and my friend Diana both arrived, as far as they know, at the same time. Because think about it. If you're in eternity, there's no waiting around like, Pete's late again. There isn't that. It just doesn't go like that. So it's easy and it's hard. It's easy because it's a complete non sequitur. You're in eternity. There's no waiting around. There's no impatience. Now, what people usually argue that there is waiting around is in Revelation, there's the souls that are under the altar that are like waiting for God to vindicate them for those who killed them. That's because earth time is still going on, and the people who executed them are still alive on earth. But that's not like hum-de-dum-de-dum-de-dum, in earth time. They're in eternity. So, and they're not asking in unbelief. They're just wanting God to vindicate them.
Doesn't that kind of reconcile what Yeshua says to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise?
Yeah, it does. Let me repeat that. That's very good for the people listening online. It's the same thing by which Yeshua said to the thief who confessed him on the cross next to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, eventually you'll be with... No, he said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. So there is no hanging out waiting kind of thing. Other than that, heaven is, who can imagine the incredible things? Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:9 quotes Isaiah, and he says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And I've got a pretty good imagination. So it's going to be way beyond anything any of us could have ever imagined. All right, well, let me close us with prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, your arm has brought glory to you, Messiah. His death brought you glory. His resurrection brought you glory. The words he spoke and the miracles he performed all brought you glory. There is no sense in which anything Messiah Yeshua did was anything less than than perfect and glorifying to you. We thank you, Lord God, that you see us not in ourselves, but because we have transferred our loyalties to Jesus the Messiah, you see us in him, complete. And we know, Lord God, in time, in this linear time, how far we are from righteous, how far we are from perfect, and yet, because we're in Messiah, you've redeemed us. And our place is already there. We are already, you say, seated in heavenly places. Thank you, Father, for these promises. Thank you that you are the same yesterday and today and forever. Thank you for our time together in your word tonight. And I pray, Lord God, that many others, especially those who are still wrestling with things, those still seeking, will join us next week for chapter 53. Lord God, to you be all the glory. Please go with each one. Grant us all safe travels home. In Yeshua's name. Amen.